Thank you for that prayer. In the earlier service, he had a different prayer. He prayed, one of the aspects of his prayer is that I would have no burden where the clock was concerned. And I didn't. And a lot of people had to wait. But he repented of that and thought it best not to pray that way again. I mentioned in the early service, I have a brother who says, when I preach, I don't need a clock, I need a calendar. That's not entirely true, but if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter, and we'll start reading from verse 35 in a moment. During the worship, my wife leaned over to me and sensed that there was somebody here who had an earache in their right ear and that God wanted to heal you. Now, she asked me if I thought that was of him, that maybe during the altar call that I could mention that, but I thought, well, why make you suffer with an earache, you know, through the whole service, you know. Believe me, I'm going to make your ears ache enough, so there's no sense you having an earache. If God wants to heal you, if that's you, I just want you to stand wherever you're at. I want to pray for you. Just stand. Now, I know if the Lord showed it, someone has to be here. Well, here, I'm going to pray for you anyway. Oh, there we go, right over there. Amen. Let's pray for her. Father, in the name of Jesus, you are not a tease. You showed us, so you're here to heal. So I pray for this saint, Lord, that you would alleviate that pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 My main calling as a minister, the thing that God has called me more than anything else, is simply to be somebody's friend. I know it doesn't sound like a great calling, but for me it is. I think I put a high value on friendship. I think God does so much through friendship. And more than anything, when my life is over, if people could say that I was a good friend, then that would be the epitome of comments or compliments that I could ever receive. Now, I'm not a friend to everybody. I am a friend to those who God has called me to be a friend. When I got here, God called me to be your pastor, Tim Parrish's friend. And I told him that that was my calling, and I told him my goal is that when he is preaching my funeral, that he would say that Jim Newsom was the best friend that he ever had. But it's only been 2 years, and I've got to tell you that I have to stand before you today and say to you that Tim has been the best friend that I ever had. And I've had some good friends. But he's been the best, and that is to be commended. Thank you for that. I want to tell you a story. Well, I don't want to tell you a story. I was going to, but I thought better of it. I'm trying to obey something that was said to me after the service that I felt, and it was a confirmation, so I just need to obey that. You know, my problem is that the first service went so well, you know, I want this service to go just as well. And I purposely had limited notes, hoping God, being the unlimited God, would fill in the gaps. And he did. And now my hope is that he'll do it again. Look at somebody and say, he can do it again. He can do it again. Amen. Matthew 9. Let me read down through verse 38, make some comments. I spent too much time in the early service reviewing, which I am not going to do in this service. So if you were not here last Sunday, my encouragement is to get the CD, and then you can see what was said last week. But this is our passage of scripture we've been working on. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray or beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I will make this statement that I made last week, that in this three verses, or this passage of Scripture, are four words that I believe are progressive in nature. What I mean by that is that doing the first causes the second, doing the second, then the second causes the third, and third the fourth, and the end result is that there are more harvest workers in the harvest. And so the first two words, which we got last week, the first one was go. And my premise simply is that we need to go. If you go, what happens next is you begin to see. If you see, then you'll begin to feel. And if you feel, you will ultimately begin to pray. But what is key is going first. See, a lot of us take this approach where the harvest is concerned. Lord, let me see and let me feel, and then I will go. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't work like that. You go simply because I've asked you to go. And as you go, you will begin to see people the way I see them. When you see them that way, you'll begin to feel for them the way I feel for them. And when that happens, you'll begin to pray. And the end result is more harvest workers. What happens is when you get to that point where you are feeling what God's feeling, you, all of a sudden, you find yourself in the harvest as a worker. And what happens is twofold. Number one, you realize the harvest is plenteous. What from a distance looked like closed hearts, up close it looks like open hearts. It's there that scriptures like Isaiah 15:19, it says, if you can extract the precious from the worthless, you'll be my spokesman, because in the harvest, you begin to see the promise that's encased in promiscuity. You begin to see the treasure that's encased in trash. You begin to see the potential that is encased in the problems. Now, from a distance, all you see is problems, promiscuity, and trash, which causes you to stay away from the harvest. It's important that if you go, you'll see, and if you see, you'll feel, and if you feel, you'll pray. Second thing after realizing the harvest is plenteous is that you realize you need help. There is more to do than what you can do. Now, I purposely started at the end, and then I'm going to tell us how we can get there. But that's where I want us to be. Number one, as harvest workers. Number two, realizing it's plentiful. And number three, beginning to cry out that God would send us some help. Because there are more open people than we have the wherewithal to follow through with. And we need help. Last week I shared that going and seeing. Now this week I want to primarily deal with feeling. If you go where God sends you, you will then begin to see what God sees, which will then bring a much needed burden to your soul. With that said, let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 10. And I want to look at verse 32, 33, and 34. In these three verses are three principles that I want to share. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll look at them. Number one, we're going to talk about a God-given burden. Number two, we're going to talk about a God-governed battle. And then number three, we're going to talk about a God-ordained breakthrough. So we'll talk about burden, we'll talk about battle, and we will talk about breakthrough. Verse 32, I'll read it down and then we'll go back. It says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now I want to go back and look at verse 32. It says, remember the former days when you were first enlightened. Can you remember when you first got saved? Not only were you so grateful for your salvation, you had an urgency to share that salvation with everybody. But in your immaturity and in your ineptness and your zeal and not knowing what you're doing, you probably, if you were like me, drove more people from the kingdom than you did bringing them into the kingdom. And so your answer to that dilemma was to wait until you're ready. And you've been waiting ever since. Not everybody, but I know that's true enough that I can make that statement that we've been waiting ever since. And so you need to remember that, because it says, remember the former days when you were first enlightened. Now, the Greek word there that is translated enlightened is the Greek word photizo, which means to have been given a light which now enables you to see something you haven't saw before. You've been enlightened. This Greek word is where we get our English word photograph. A photograph is where an image is captured on film. In order to capture that image, you need light. The more intense the light, thus a flash, why we have flashes on cameras, the more intense the light, the clearer the picture. What the light does is help burn the image upon the film. In the same way, God wants to give us some light where somebody's soul is concerned. He wants to enlighten us. He wants us to see them the way he sees them. He wants to actually burn this image that we see upon our soul, upon our heart. He wants to burn it there so that we will act upon it. This word photizo comes from the root word phos. It's the word that's translated in Matthew 5. Verses 14, that you are the light of the world. That Greek word there is phos. In the New Testament, that word phos is translated two different ways. In some places, like in Matthew 5, it's translated as light. In other places, though, it is translated as fire. Now, the best definition of that Greek word is a combination of both. It has the imagery of a light that is produced by a fire. It has the idea that as you go, God is going to let you see something that'll start a fire in your heart, which will then produce a light for your life that will bring that particular person from darkness into light. It has the idea that this light or this fire that produces light, that within this light is the wherewithal, the insight, the word of knowledge, the miraculous happened, that within this light you have everything you need to bring this person into the kingdom. Because God is not a tease. Whatever he gives a hunger for, he also satisfies. He won't show you somebody without him knowing they can and will be saved if you will act. But the key is to get that light. Now, you can't manufacture that light. All you can do is go and hope that somewhere in going, God will start a fire in your heart. for somebody, which produces a light for your life, which will then bring them into the kingdom. This is what the scriptures refer to as the burden of the Lord. God gives you his burden for somebody's soul. Now in Matthew 9:36, don't turn back there, it says that Jesus, after seeing them, he felt compassion. Most translations use this phrase, he was moved with compassion. Because compassion, true compassion, always moves you from inactivity to activity. It always moves you. It has the power to move you from fear to faith. It has the power to move you from indifference to caring. That the very compassion or the burden itself has within it everything that you need to move beyond where you're at to be what you long to be. All of it is contained in compassion. Compassion is a mixture of love and sorrow. It's a very, very strong word. It's an emotion that causes somebody to do something. You know when you have felt compassion because you do something. It moves you to some action. It's a difference between feeling sorry for something and having compassion for something. You might hear about the refugees from the Hurricane Katrina and feel bad about it and maybe even offer up a prayer, but if you feel compassion, you are going to do something. You're going to be at a meeting. You're going to open up your house. You're going to give some money. You're going to sit through your clothes. You are going to do something. Compassion always causes you to act. It moves you. Compassion will cause us to quit focusing on our needs and start us focusing on the needs of others. Immediately, you quit thinking about, oh, I need, and you only think about, in the context of that person, is what does that person need? Compassion knows that the best medicine for your problems is to get involved in somebody else's problems. Compassion is such a strong word that Vine's dictionary actually says it allows you to feel what the people are feeling that you have compassion for. It's like God somehow pulls back the curtain and allows you to walk in their shoes, feel what they feel, even if it's ever for just a moment. Because sometimes it's more than we can bear, but at least that second, it has the idea of you actually being able to feel the limp of the crippled, to be able to feel the hurt of the diseased, to be able to feel the loneliness of the outcast, to be able to feel the embarrassment of the sinful. Let me tell you, people who are in sin are embarrassed. Compassion will allow you to feel. Once you feel their hurts, you will do everything you can to heal those hurts. Once you are touched by their needs, you will forget your own. It's called a God-given burden, but you only get it when you go. You see. And in seeing, you feel. But there is a price to pay. It says in verse 32 that after you remember that you were, it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, and it says this, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. I want you to know, as much as I would like to tell you, promise you, that there is such a thing as a safe faith, I cannot with all integrity tell you that. Actually, that statement is an oxymoron. safe faith. Because in order for there to be faith, there has to be risk. And in order for there to be risk, there has to be the potential of loss. There has to be the potential of losing something. But you do it anyway. Because what you might get will be better than what you lost. If not for you, at least for the person that you lost for. But there's always a conflict. As soon as you get a burden, you have a bullseye on your life from the enemy. He targets you. I want you to know the fire that I've been talking about will always bring a fight. That the burden will always bring a battle. That the light that shines in darkness also shows up said darkness. Therefore, both sinners and Satan are drawn to that light. Sinners are drawn in order to get healed by it. Satan is drawn to do everything he can to put it out. He doesn't want that light shining. He doesn't mind you talking. What he minds you is demonstrating. Remember, as light of the world, light is seen, it's not heard. It's demonstrated, not articulated. But I believe if you demonstrate it enough, you'll have more than ample opportunity to articulate it. So he's just trying to put the light out. So he brings a battle, he brings suffering. Verse 33 tells us what comprises the battle, and this is important because it uses two words, partly, then it makes some comments, and then partly again. So it's telling us half of the battle, partly, is comprised of this, and the other half of the battle, partly, is comprised of something else. Now, it's important in understanding. It says, partly, first one, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, half of the battle is comprised of what is happening to you once you engage the battle. You incurred the anger of the enemy. And I'm a firm believer that if what I'm doing doesn't make him mad, then maybe I shouldn't be doing it. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says, a wide, effective door of service has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. You can't separate the door from the adversaries. With increased opportunity always comes increased opposition. It's part of the package. And so it says partly, it's comprised, and it's comprised of three things that happen to you. Number one, being made a spectacle. This is where you battle yourself. This is where you battle your fears, you battle your inferiority, you battle your inadequacies. You're thinking, oh man, if I step out and say that not really known and it's not of the Lord, what will people think of me? Or if I've never done that before. So you're sitting there because you don't want to be made a spectacle. Believe me, I don't want. I do it all the time, but I don't like it. Nobody wants to be a spectacle. Then it says reproaches. This is where you battle others, and we're not talking about unsaved others. We're talking about saved others. Well-meaning Christians who meanness are more than their wellness. They're trying to get you to not be so intense. They're trying to, tone it back. They're saying, don't go that way. They're trying to, because they're afraid that if you actually do it and something great happens, then they'll have to do it too. Now, that's not always true, but some of their counsel is. Maybe they've been there before. Maybe they failed, and they don't want you to fail, but failure is part of it. Yeah. Then tribulations. This is where you battle your circumstances. As soon as you get a burden, man, your car breaks down. As soon as you say, I want to give to the help out financially for the relief of the evacuees, you know, you lose your job. I mean, something happens. The enemy's trying to put your light out. He's trying to tone down your fire. He's trying to get you not to act. Then it says the other part of the battle simply says this: you are called to those who are treated in the same way. Let me tell you something. That when you get a burden for somebody, not only does a target come on you by the enemy, a target comes on them. Their already bad life gets worse. And so they need somebody in their life battling for them. Spectacle, reproaches, tribulation. See, here's what I want to tell you. The battle that we're called to, when you get that burden, the battle that you're called to is not the one being waged against you. It's the one being waged against them. You've got to be willing to just allow whatever is the enemy's doing to you, stealing from you, messing with you, to happen while you battle so it doesn't happen to somebody else. If you do that, this is where it says you get the breakthrough. It says when you have sympathy for the prisoners, those who are bound, and you allow what your property to be seized joyfully. I'm losing and you're happy about it. You know what makes you happy? Because it's then, right then. See, when you get a burden, what you realize is this, is that we minister to the lives of others at the cost of our own. And when you lose your life, the Bible says, you find your life. It's when you quit fighting the battles against you, start fighting for this sinner's soul, his life, his livelihood, whatever it takes, that all of us, and you're losing your property, you can do it joyfully. You know why? Because you're going to get something better. You never lose with God. You always get, whatever you lose is going to be replaced by God with not only something that was better, this one is lasting. It means no future battles can get this one because this one has an eternal nature to it. Satan can't touch that one in the future. It's lasting. No wonder when their property is being seized, great, do it. Man, I'm happy, good, because everything you take from me, I'm going to get something back better. And in the future, you can't get it because it's lasting. Does that make sense? The prophetic word this morning, and even in the song that we sung, was the word surrender. It's a biblical word. It's a Christian word. It is a word that we need to esteem by very highly among a lot of other words. Surrender is better than blessing because surrender is the source of all blessing. Now, surrender, there's a lot of definitions where you define it. One of the way I would define it is surrender is volunteer loss so that God and others can gain. I voluntarily lose something so that someone else can gain something. I believe it's just as bad to sing a lie as it is to say a lie. How many of you think that's true? Come on. Now, how many of you realize if that's true, there's a whole lot of lying going on Sunday morning? Now, I don't mean to be flippant about that, and I don't. I sing right along with you, but there is one song, we sang it this morning, that I can't sing the way it's worded. It was our last song during the offertory. It's I Surrender All. I cannot sing that because for me it's not truthful. So I sing it very low, not to offend anybody. I sing, I surrender some. Now, don't get me wrong, in my quiet time, in the morning, I tell the Lord every day, and I mean it with all of my heart, I'm inspired, I mean it at that moment, Lord, I surrender all that I am, all that I have, all can I do to you in your will, I surrender. But how many of you know I'm hoping he won't require it from me? The proof of my surrender isn't what I say in my closet, it's what I do during my life. And too many times I did not. I took it back what I gave him in the morning. We sing, I surrender all, but I'm not going to give that money to that cause because if I do, I won't have enough for me. But I surrender all. I surrender all, but I'm not going to talk to that neighbor because he has a beer in his hand. But I surrender all. Boy, I went from preaching to meddling. I felt it on that one. I did. I felt it right on that one. We need to have a burden like that. Compassion. Can't manufacture it. Even praying. You can't get it. It's got by going. I can pray for you to go. But it's in going that you get it. But you got to go. Paul had this kind of burden. Let's turn to Romans. We won't go to too many more scriptures. The ones we will go to, we'll deal with rather quickly. Romans 9. Paul had this kind of burden. He had the same kind of burden that the Lord had. The Lord was constantly moved by compassion. Paul was constantly moved by compassion. And in verse 9, he articulates the highest aspect of this burden. But in telling you about it, he has to use some disclaimers. He starts out by saying, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, if I started out my sermon this morning saying, look, this week, I'm telling you the truth. Now, how many of you would have thought maybe last week I wasn't as truthful? You know, that I'm not lying. You know, if I have to say, I know I've cried wolf many times, but there really is a wolf this time, you know, you need to believe me. There's only two reasons why somebody would do this. Number one is they're in the habit of lying, which we know Paul wasn't. Jesus said the same thing on cover, only he said, truly or truly, truly, I say unto you. He starts out saying, I know this doesn't sound right, but it's true. Now, so we know both of them are not having lie, or what he's about to say, or what Jesus even said, is so totally unbelievable, so totally far-fetched, that he has to say, truly, truly, I say unto you, things I do, you can do. And even greater things. I mean, if he didn't preface it with truly, we would have written it right off. Paul says, I'm not lying. Holy Spirit bears me witness. And here's what he says. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. This guy had so much compassion for his own race. He didn't have it just for a person, which I am talking about. He had it for a whole race of people. And he felt the burden so much, it brought him to the point where he would say, and I believe he meant it with all his heart, I would gladly go to hell for all eternity if some of my kinsmen would make it to heaven. If there was some way that I could give them my reward by taking their punishment, I would do it in a moment. By the way, which is something that the Lord himself did for all of us. But think about that. Then you understand, he was moved to so much action. I mean, wherever he went, he had both revival and riot. I mean, wherever he went, both things happened. He went into a city, they stoned him for death. Everyone say real stones. We're not talking about verbal stones, the ones I get thrown at. People throw them at me all the time. They hurt. But we're talking about real stones. The brothers pray for him. He gets raised up, and then he goes back into the same city. He's more concerned about the people that stoned him than the fact he got stoned. Now, that's compassion. That kind of passion will move you. That kind of compassion will cause you to endure. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, all that he had to go through, the conflict, the sufferings he went through. But he says it doesn't matter. I have compassion. Now, here's what I want to tell you. We're going to go to two other scriptures, and then we're going to close. But here's what I want to tell you. All of us, every person in this room this morning, one day, is going to have a burden like Paul's. You're going to feel that compassion where it will want to move you to action. The only question is, when do you get it? Now? When it will make a difference? Or then? See, when it doesn't make a difference. See, there is a time you don't have to go to get it, because you'll be at the destination and you'll automatically get it. But when you automatically get it, you can't do anything with it. It's too late. Let me show you this. Let's turn over to Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. I won't take the time to read its entirety. It would be helpful if on your own you did. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the things that we as Christians talk a lot about that the scriptures are rather quiet about is the concept of heaven and hell. There are some scriptures, mainly there are stories that give us glimpses. And there are some indications, but for the most part, it's a subject that's kind of silent. And the reason why is because our finite minds can neither grasp the infinite wonders of heaven nor the infinite horrors of hell. So at times there are stories told to give us glimpses to picture it. And this is one that helps us grasp hell. This is a story about a rich man and Lazarus, a poor man, and the rich man, after he died, went to Hades, and Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham where he was being comforted, and this rich man was in Hades where he was in eternal fire, and he uses words like, I am in agony in this flame. He talks about being tormented by the flame. But what really is indicating how bad it is the request that he makes. He asks for the very least amount from Abraham. He presumes upon Abraham's mercy. He said, listen, all I'm asking, all I want is just a damp finger. And all I want that damp finger to do is just touch the end of my tongue for at least maybe a millionth of a second, just a minute. And all eternity, I'll have that one moment that I could hang on where I had relief. That's how bad this place is. But verse 26 is where I want us to go. He tells him, that can't happen. And then he says this. He gives the reason why. And he says, and besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Now, he says a great chasm is fixed, and then he says these words, so that. He says, I'm going to give you the... There's two reasons why I had to fix a chasm. The very first reason listed always is the primary reason. It's the thing that was most on his mind. He says, I had to fix a chasm primarily so that people that are here in comfort won't be going down there into Hades or torment. I had to fix this chasm so the people that are in heaven won't be going down into hell. I had to fix this chasm so that people that are in paradise won't be going into Hades. And then he said, and so also, none over there can come over here. He said, but the very first reason is he had to do it because he knew that there was going to be a lot of people in heaven wanting to go into hell. Now here's the question is, why would they want to? I would, if my brother was. I would if my uncle was there. I mean, sitting on this side, realizing their eternal destination at that moment, I'm going to have a burden that if there's any way that I could, I would go over and risk their hell in order to get into my heaven. At that moment, I'm going to have all the compassion that will cause me to say, no, God, let me go. Please, please let me go. But I won't be able to. You won't be able to. the neighbor you feel about, you won't be able to. Great chasm fixed. Too late. But here's what I want to tell you. Though there's a great chasm fixed on that side of glory, there is no chasm fixed this side of glory. There's nothing. Nothing at this moment keeping me from risking somebody's hell now to get them into my heaven. Let's turn to one last scripture, Revelations 21. I want to show you that this theme is consistent. 21, starting with verse 1. Read down to verse 4. The backdrop is if you read in chapter 20, starting with verse 11, it talks about the great white throne judgment. It talks about the day where everybody of every nation, tribe, and tongue is going to stand before the Lord. Everybody. The books are going to be brought out, and everybody's name that's found in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lord's going to say, well done. I can't wait to hear those words. Well done. Enter into your joy. But everybody's name that's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever and ever. So that just happened. Then verse 1. Then, meaning after what happened, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll be with them. Let me stop there. This should be a day of great rejoicing. We should be. This is the day. We should be dancing, celebrating, beside ourselves. New heaven. New earth. Whoa, here's Jesus. He's right there. Can I get your autograph? He's right there. But we're not doing that. Notice the very first thing he has to do upon arriving upon the scene. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. And the first things have passed away. We're not celebrating. We are weeping. We're crying. We're mourning. We're in pain. Because we just saw somebody. Or a bunch of somebodies that we know, we love, thrown into the fire that burns forever and ever. And as great as new heaven, new earth, Jesus there, it cannot compensate for the loss that we're feeling, the regret that we're feeling at that moment. If only I'd have said, why didn't I do this? Oh, God, why did I allow my fear? Oh, Father. So God does the only thing he can do. In his mercy, he wipes away our tear. The Greek word there for wipe has this definition. It means to blot out, or, this is the more powerful, obliterate the evidence that brought about the pain which produced the tear. It means that we get a memory wipe where that person is concerned. Because I want to tell you, as great as heaven is, if my brother is in hell, and I know that, as grateful as I am that God will give me a memory wipe, he'll blot it out, he'll obliterate the evidence. Can I tell you, I don't want to lose any of my memories. I don't. I want to have everybody that God has given me a burden for, because I went, if I go, I'll get that burden. If I get that burden, they'll be there. And no tears will be shed for this one. All of us are going to have a burden. All of us. The key is, do we get it now or do we get it then? If you want it now, all you got to do is go. I don't know where you need to go. God will guide you. Where he leads me will be different from where he leads you. He will not put on you more than you can bear. But you got to leave the safety of your homes. You got to be willing to do. You got to engage. You got to, if you get a burden in your heart to join a bowling league or to go here or do that, you got to act on it. With feeling nothing, seeing nothing. And then as you go, you see. And in seeing, a fire started. A burden is produced. Miraculous light is ready. And that person, there will be no tears shed for that person on that day. Not one. Let's stand together.